You turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we're going to look at a few passages here. Point out the importance of something. Paul is with the elders from Ephesus. They're on the Isle of Miletus, just off the coast of what we would call Turkey today, called Asia back then. And in verse 20, as he's just rehearsing things with them, he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now that reading right there points out that Paul had been in the Ephesus and the surrounding area, and he had been preaching the whole counsel of God, and also that he held back nothing that was profitable to them. And one of the things you notice in this is how strongly Paul believed what the Word of God could do. He sums up in verse 32 of the same chapter and saying, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Yes, he's talking and emphasizing the power of the Word of God in those passages. Tonight we're looking at a sermon. The subject is a famine in the land. That, of course, is taken from Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, and we'll look at that in just a short while. But what I would like for us to think about just for a few minutes now is how the Bible is God's Word. It was in Amos's day, it was in Paul's day, it is in our day. It is His divine will revealed to man, and it contains His divine authority. The Word of God has the power to change your life. And I think that if we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 here for just a second now, and verses 4 and 5, we'll see how this works. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. "Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now notice a few things here in these two passages. Number one, this is something that's going to change your thinking. Going to bring into captivity your thoughts. It's going to change your thinking. That's the whole point here. If the Word of God can't change your thinking, well, it's really not going to do a whole lot of good. So the Word of God will do exactly what it's supposed to do, but a person has to allow it free course. We hold back nothing in this, and God hasn't held back anything. It's profitable to you, as we saw there in Acts chapter 20. It will build you up. But you have to let it do what it's supposed to do. Now, if it will change your thinking, and as we understand, your thinking will then affect your decisions. That's right. That's where our decisions come from, us thinking about things. Now, we're thinking about the plus and the minuses and this and that and the other. So our thinking is what goes on before we make a decision. Now, whether that's a lot of thinking or a little thinking Nevertheless, the thinking always precedes the decisions. So we have a change of thinking. And we have a change of thinking that's in tune with the Word of God, then we'll be making better decisions. You see, that's how it works. And our decisions, of course, then determine the course of life that you pursue. That's the whole idea. Now, back in Amos's day, he talked about a famine. Our sermon tonight is a famine in the land. So what is it we're actually discussing here when we talk about a famine in the land, like today? Well, it's not a famine of bread, because there's still plenty of grain out in the field, and plenty of bakeries are in operation. It's not a famine of drink, for there is still rain and snow, and the reservoirs are full, water flows free from the tap. But there's a famine in the land. And it's a famine that causes the spirits of men and women to be parched and dry. Children cry out for the food and drink that will satisfy them. And it's not there. Now, as I mentioned, if you turn over to Amos for just a second, Amos chapter 8. We'll look over there at a few things. And really, we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. And I think you'll be surprised or intrigued by the number of things that are said here that resemble things in the way that they are today. Verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water." But the famine, you see, is of hearing the words of the Lord. And that's the famine that was in the land that he's describing back there in Amos. And we've got a famine in the land today, that kind of famine, a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. The setting of Amos's prophecy is in the 8th century B.C. That means it was almost 3,000 years ago. Israel is the recipient of this prophecy. And they were the beneficiaries then of God's word. But here's what happened. They turned from it. They turned it down. And so times were coming then when they would search for the cast aside word of the Lord. But it would elude them. Look at verse 12. "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro." Why are they doing all this? "They're seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." They had their opportunity, and in the vernacular of today, they blew it. And now it's too late, isn't it? And so this was the bitter fruit of their actions. Look at verses 13 and 14. "In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." All because there was a famine in the land. They turned away from this. One of the things I think this is telling us is that, well, actually, when you do something like that, I got to catch up here now. That God's Spirit is not always going to strive with man. We're told that way back in the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. Amos is repeating the very same thing there. That there comes a time when you turn away from God, he's not always going to be there. One of the things that we have to realize, and this is different from what you'll hear in many of the religions of the world and many of the preachers of the world today, God isn't there at our beck and call. Sometimes God's face is actually set against us. And he will not turn his face until we turn toward him. And that there's a time whenever God's, I don't know what you want to, long-suffering is what you would call it. It's just used up. I think of Israel and how many times they had it made.
And yet they would turn from God. They turned to other gods who were really no God at all. Young boy is intrigued by the contest there on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, through all their gyrations and all the things that they did and all their shouting and screaming and carrying on and cutting themselves and going into a frenzy, Baal never answered them. Well, the reason for that is pretty simple. There was no one there. There was no Baal. He wasn't real. He was invented by imagination, and yet people thought that he was a real bona fide God. Now, we don't have Baal today, but there are lots of other things from that time to this that have stepped in and been a substitute for Baal, and people have followed after on all just a disaster because they turned away from God. Look at Israel. They turned away from God, and God's long-suffering with them was just gone. Here comes Assyria. Here comes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're carried away. And even in the time of the first century, Jerusalem was destroyed. Why? Well, it's explained over and over and over again because you turned away from God. God isn't always there, and He's not universally favorable as everyone thinks that He is. And you can just call on Him, and no matter what, and He's right there. I think that's how people view Him. In Proverbs chapter 1, I've got it up there on the screen. The book of Proverbs starts off with some pretty serious language along this line. And I think what's revealed in here kind of changes a lot of things that are said about God. Starting in verse 23, it says, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke." Now watch this now. "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me and I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated my knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." As I said, there's parts of this that just goes counter to everything that you may have been told. It certainly goes counter to everything that I know a lot of people are told about God or think or believe about God. They can't imagine that there would come a time when people could call out for God and He will not answer. He's not going to be sympathetic. You've had plenty of chances. You've turned them all aside. There's a famine in the land because you didn't want anything to do with me. And now, you cry out, and it's too late. So that's kind of a sobering section of the Proverbs right there. I think that we're living in a time today when there's a famine in the land like this. You know, the Word of God is abundantly available today. Do you ever think about that? How abundant the Word of God is? There are more Bibles owned now than at any other time. How many do you have at home? Now, I'm a Bible collector, so that isn't exactly a fair question to ask me because I collect different translations and things like that. But it's said that there are homes where there's more than one Bible, more than two, more than three there.
And it's not hard to find one. There are lots of places that will give you a Bible. If someone came in here and didn't own a Bible and sat with us through a worship service and said, I'd like to know more about this Bible. I've never read one. I don't have one. I'd say that there would be someone here, if not more than one person, who would be rushing around trying to find one of these pew Bibles and give it to that person, wouldn't they? That's what we would do. We would want them to have one. I remember that little town we lived in, Shoals, 800 people. You could go down to the little dime store there. It was an old-fashioned dime store. It said right out on the front of it, Alco Dime Store. That's how come I knew it was an old-fashioned dime store. Clever, aren't I? Anyway, you could go in that place, and here's the candy bins with the candy behind the glass, and they weighed it out on that little scale right in front of you. Everything like it was back in the 50s and 60s. Hadn't changed since then. You could wander around through there. Here's the gift cards over here. When you walked in the door, they were over here on the right. You go over there past those gift cards over on the far wall, and they had things over there that were kind of like office supplies. Want to know what was up on the shelf? You could buy a Bible. And that wasn't uncommon. You could buy a Bible in a dime store, sometimes even in a hardware store. So you can get them free, you can get them anywhere, you can go to the library, you can check them out. Bibles are plentiful. No question about it. But now here's the other thing. Are they read? I don't know about that. Now are they really read? You're not just reading it, you know, to get a page done or a chapter, a paragraph or something. Are they read? Is that what it is? You see, are they read? Are they studied? I guess that might be more of the question. And now, are the words therein then, if they are actually read and studied as they should be, are they heeded and followed? And all of those are important questions. All of them are related to each other. But now here's the interesting thing. There exists an element today of dislike and distaste for the Word of God that reminds us somewhat of those words in the Old Testament pronouncements upon Israel. And yet we think that this might be isolated to secular society. But it's not. It's too often found among religious people. Sometimes it's even found in the church. And it's hard to admit that kind of a thing. But it is. I find myself sometimes having a difficulty whenever our country is described as a Christian nation. I hear that, and I think to myself, and I try not to be overly cynical on this, but I think to myself, are we really? Where's the proof of that? We say it, but where's the proof of it? And then I begin to wonder, have we ever been? Maybe at one time, sometime or another, might have been closer at some times than other times. But you wonder about that. I think it just means that we're a Christian nation because we're not a Buddhist nation or something along that line. But sometimes the religion of a Christian nation is so secularized that it resembles nothing of the Bible. And don't even want it. How is it that a Christian nation can be working so hard to get the Bible out of schools, out of government, out of everything? And I'm seeing more and more and more anymore whenever these three letters show up in print media. G-O-D with the G capitalized. Who doesn't know what that means? Who doesn't know who that means? But you know what's happening today? They leave the O out, just put a little line there. They used to do that years ago when there was a word that was considered a bad word and they didn't want anybody to really see the word. You kind of supplied the rest of it. It's called the word was censored back then.
Is that what we're doing now? And this is a Christian nation now. And that's what we see.
So we think about this, but then, you know, we're told a number of things in the Scriptures, and we see that there are time periods, and time periods aren't really limited by a decade or a generation or something along that line. You think about the time of the law of Moses. That went on for a long period of time. And even the time of the patriarchs, a long period of time. Well, how about this? How about us being in the last days and thinking about the situation in those last days? This is explained at some length in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. So please turn over there and we'll take a look at those verses. We'll look at some others that are in connection to the last days, but that's where we're going to start. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, it's real easy in the minds of some folks, as well, those last days, you know, they haven't come yet, really. So I guess we don't have that list of people there and description of individuals in verses 2 through 4. They're not around today? Is that what you're saying? Oh, there's a time coming, you know, those last days. And you always associate the last days whenever Jesus comes. Oh, well, when He comes, that's when these things will be. So everything's all just what? Fun and games now. There are not any problems now. There have not been any problems since time Jesus ascended into heaven until now. Is that really right? Now, here's what I want us to be. First of all, is we want to be advised that this isn't some far-off time period that He's talking about here. If He was, He's wasting His time writing this letter to these folks to tell them about something that's going to happen. Well, now, 2,000 years, is He saying, if you live 2,000 years, now this is what you got to look forward to? Of course not. The New Testament reveals that the last days began at Pentecost with the execution of the gospel and the ushering in of the church. Now, how can I say that? Well, I can say that by looking at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, at the very beginning of Peter's speech that's recorded for us, he's explaining the things that are going on that very day. And he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, you start right there in verse 16. Now, what follows after this in verses 17 through 21 are just, it's a word-for-word quotation from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. As a matter of fact, I know in the old translation, the King James, I believe there's only one word of difference between what Peter's saying here and what Joel said. One word. That's all. And that one word changes, well, very little. So what is it? It shall come to pass in the last days. Now, look at that right there. He says, this, what you see now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Are you saying these are the last days? That's what he's saying. Boy, Wallace used to say, well, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, according to the King James. He said, so this is that, that means that that is this. It's the last days. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit. In those days they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, he's using a lot of what's called apocalyptic language there. And he's talking in figures about the blood and the fire and the smoke and all that. It means a complete upheaval. And a complete upheaval was taking place because the old Jewish system was being marshaled out. And the new one was coming in. And that's the time of Jesus Christ. But what they were seeing and what they were hearing and the speaking in tongues and all those other things, well, that's what Joel said was coming. And it was coming in the last days. Did the apostles speak in tongues? I think they did. And the people were all amazed that these men, meaning that these men shouldn't be talking in languages like this, but we hear them in our own tongues. And I want to hasten to point out here, this wasn't a miracle of hearing. That is, that everybody heard in tongues. If it is, prove it. It says in there on a number of occasions that they heard them speaking in tongues. They were speaking in tongues, and that's what they heard. So the miracle wasn't on the hearers, the miracle was on the speakers. But this is what was supposed to happen in the last days. These kinds of things. What else? I think what really ties it together is right down there at the end. When you get down to verse 21, and he says there that while this is the last days that we're coming, and what's happening, and this is what's going to happen in the last days, etc. So the last days are now, not later. And also now, when you get down there, men are going to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved in the last days. That's what Joel said. Well, what's it say on the day of Pentecost? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 21. So when is that? When did that happen? Are we still waiting for some distant day when the Lord will return and the last days will be ushered in, and then you can call on the name of the Lord and be saved? You can't now, but you can way back, way off there in the future. Is that right? Is that how it works? No, that's not how it works at all. And so we can see this, we can look at this, and we can compare that over to back to what Joel said. Think about it, it's the last days. And Peter understood this, and the apostles understood that, and everybody that heard them that day and understood that would understand he was saying, these are the last days, and they're right here, right now. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, the last days, well, that's right now. And here's another thing now. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it said, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Oh, we know that passage, don't we? And we know the next one, don't we? Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We'll just stop there. What? Well, there's those last days. He's spoken to us by His Son. Well, Jesus spoke these words on behalf of God while He was here. That's pretty close to 2,000 years ago. And He's spoken when? In the last days. So the last days began back there in the first century. That's right. And they continue down to when? Well, they continue down to this time now. So what is describing as happening here in the last days is indicative of a famine. Here's come the Word of God. Here's come the gospel message. God's speaking to us. And what's happening? People reject it. Reject it by the thousands. About 3,000 souls, it says, who responded to the gospel invitation on the day of Pentecost. And if you look it up real good, see what it would be as far as a number of people in Jerusalem at that time, you find out that 3,000, while that sounds like a big number, it was a very small percentage of those who would have been in Jerusalem at the time, and even those who likely would have heard what was said that very day. So, yeah, there's a famine. It's available, but it's just not if there's no advantage to it. They're not taking advantage of it. And there are far too many similarities to modern times to dismiss this, to realize that this is what happened, and it's just continued on. Now, it may vary a little bit. It may not be exactly the same, but the similarities, you see, that's what it is. It's the similarities in things. Did you notice what was said back there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? Now, you don't have to turn back there, but in verse 1, he talked about lovers of themselves. Verse 2, he talked about lovers of themselves. Verse 2. And lovers of money. That sound familiar? Do we have those kinds of problems today? How about this one down here in verse 4? Lovers of pleasure. We have that problem today? Yeah. They had that problem in the first century? Mm-hmm. The same exact problem? Well, probably not, but similar. Similar. And instead of that, what does it say at the end of verse 4? Instead of lovers of God. So we can recognize the difference in all this. And you know, the interesting thing is when we look at 2 Timothy, and you consider in chapter 3, as he's writing these things, and he's writing them to Timothy, who was an evangelist and supposed to do the work of an evangelist, what he's told, and he's relating all these things to him. And so he's laying down all the groundwork. This is the job you've got to do and everything. And you know what? He's talking to him about these kinds of things. And you're going to find these things in the church, Timothy. And you need to be on your guard for these things. He's not telling them all these things. Oh, they're out there in the world. No, he's not saying that. He goes on in chapter 4 and continues, you know, with what he has to say. And he says in verse 3 that the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. Now, if the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, that implies that they've been enduring sound doctrine. That's folks out in the world? Or is that those that are in the church? I would contend with you it's those that are in the church. And what's happened? Well, they just stopped doing it. They don't want to hear it anymore. And so they're looking for something else, and they're finding it. And he's telling them that that's what's happening. And what are they wanting here? Well, they'll heap up these teachers, and they got the itching ears, and they want these teachers for themselves. They're going to listen to teachers who tell them what they want to hear, so they can do what they want to do. And that's not a 21st century problem. That goes all the way back to the first century. And we don't need to think for a moment that he's just talking about those out there in the world. Those out there in the world are already doing what they want to do. So that's not what he's addressing right here. They want these teachers. And you know, and again, if you go back to the time of the first century. How about going back farther than that? You go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 11. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Tell us the things that we want to hear. Prophesy deceits, whatever it is. Just tell us what we want to hear. Not what we need to hear, but what we want to hear. Because we want to do what we want to do. And we want to have these individuals, and we'll find them that kind of justify what we do and kind of say, well, go ahead, it's okay. And that's existed for a long, long time. If it existed in Isaiah's day, 8-9 centuries before the time of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, I've always thought this was kind of interesting. It's the, I think I've got it here. It's the English Standard Version has this. He says, now speaking of these, he says they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, the reason I've got that up there is for that last phrase there. You know, that part right there, how they wander off into myths. Not really being led or anything like that. There's just things that are just kind of suggestions or things. Well, let's just
let's just, have you ever considered something like this? And it's said along that line. So you're not really being led off. They're just folks, you know, kind of just opening up an opportunity for this. You know, when I was a boy, we lived on farms and things like that, where we had animals. Now, I don't mean a dog and a cat and that kind of thing running around the yard. Had animals out there. We had pigs at one place. Guy had a bunch of pigs, and in another field he had cows, and he kept them in there. They were fenced in, the pigs and the cows, those kinds of things. I'm familiar with that kind of business. And you had a gate out there, and you'd open that gate. If you had to drive a vehicle out in there, whether it was to go out there and to feed the animals or to go out there and tend to them or whatever you had to do. And I know this now. If you went over there to the pigs or the cows, either one, and you opened up the gate, they didn't just stampede out. The cows and the pigs weren't smart enough, and they weren't watching. And the minute you opened that gate, they all said, "Oh, look, the gate's open. Let's go now." And here they come, 90 miles an hour. They didn't do that. They kind of came over there. Well, they looked it over. They were a little wary in one thing and another. And then they just kind of walked out there and wandered off someplace. And then you spent the rest of the day looking for them. Or most of the day. And that's kind of how it is with folks, sometimes when they get sidetracked and somebody comes along, "Well, we'll just leave the gate open just a little bit. Have you considered this? You ever thought about that?" "Oh, this is just a suggestion." In a nice way. Smooth way. "Well, I don't know. Maybe I ought to kind of look around a little bit. Take a step out there," and then just wander off. And they wander off after what? Well, they wander off after myths, into myths. So that's a pretty good wording there for that. Now we think about this, and we start to bring it back home here. What then is my attitude toward the Word of God? What is my attitude? Do I want it all? Do I want it all? Or do I only want the good parts that fit my agenda? And believe it or not, I think sometimes we'd be surprised at what the answer to that really is. So let's talk about the antidote just a little bit. The antidote to this famine is to feed on the Word of God. We need to live by the book. Look over here at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Now, this is interesting because it's in between what we looked at the first part of 2 Timothy 3. The last days are being described and all the terrible things that are going on. And over here in chapter 4, about the terrible things and wandering off from the truth over there. And right in the middle of this is where you find the antidote. Verse 14. "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures," now watch now, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." There's where you go. And the reason there's where you go is because all Scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for, now watch, "doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All good things that won't hurt anybody. "And the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work because of those things." So we live by the book. There are three great truths about God's Word. Number one, the Word comes from God. The Word brings salvation in Christ. And the Word equips us to do God's work. You find it all right there in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. Now, the antidote needs to be in me. It needs to be in me so I can make a difference. It's not only the power of God, but it contains the instructions on how we are to live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's right. How about verse 17? Which we ought to memorize in addition to verse 16. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, therein what? Therein the gospel are the instructions on how to live by faith. So, that's what we need to do.
And we need to realize that, yes, the Word of God is able to save. It tells us that in James chapter 1, verse 21, encourages us to receive that. It's able to save your soul. And you know what? That's what I need. I need that. And you need that. And people just need that everywhere. In Acts chapter 18, at Corinth, of all places, Corinth, a place that was just known for sin and licentiousness. Did you know in the first century, at the time that Paul would have been visiting there, Corinth was known as such a cesspool of sin that a kind of a phrase or expression had arisen among the world. And you find this in some cases in Greek literature when someone was living a life without restraint. It was said that they were living like a Corinthian. What kind of a place was Corinth? Can you imagine? Now we see evidence even in the Scriptures of what Corinth was like. But Paul came to Corinth with the gospel. He didn't say, oh, that terrible place over there, let's not go there. Let's not do that. You know, if Corinth was really that bad, Corinth was the perfect place for the gospel to go. What a great place. Some people look at this and say, no good over there, too many sinners. And Paul thought, boy, that's a great place, plenty of sinners. Acts chapter 18. And in verse 8, Paul gets there. And it says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Now look at the rest of it. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. What happened over there? Well, the same thing happened there in Corinth that needs to happen with me, what needs to happen to you, what needs to happen to everyone, wherever they're at, whether they're in Corinth or someplace else. They need to hear the gospel. They need to believe the gospel. And they need to follow. They need to obey the gospel. What did they do there? Once again, they heard, they believed, they were baptized. Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? I trust that you've heard it tonight. Turn your songbook. Song's been selected. And then the second question is, now, do you believe it? If you're not a child of God, do you believe in what has been said tonight? Do you believe in the power of the gospel? And then, will you follow it? If your answer is in the affirmative, then, well, you're in the right place. And this is the right time. So if you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.